How many of you are confused right now? Good, I'm glad you caught on. Darla was like, why are we singing a Christmas song in the middle of October? And no, we're not being, this isn't consumerism where we're trying to get the Christmas tree out early to sell something. I want you to consider Joy to the World in that song. Is it a Christmas song? Chris is right. The answer is actually it's not a Christmas song. Joy to the World was published by Isaac Watts in 1719, and he wrote it from Psalm 98. And if you think about the lyrics, there's really nothing about Christmas, at least the birth of Jesus, in that, right? There's no virgin birth. There's no Mary. There's no angelic proclamations. There's no Bethlehem. There's no sheep and shepherds. Think about what he says. He says, joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Right? The second verse says, joy to the world, the Savior reigns. I'm going to mix these words up, but they're all the same. Let men employ songs of praise. Right? Verse 3 says, no more let sin or sorrows grow or thorns infest the ground. In other words, the curse of sin is gone. And then we end with, he rules the world with truth and grace, so much so that he proves his righteousness to the nations. Maybe we got it wrong. Having said that, we'll still sing it at Christmas time. So don't worry. It's not a bad song to sing. Maybe it's just a misplaced song. But when we consider Psalm 98, the message is joy to the world. Jesus is king. Jesus is king. And this is not when he comes as a babe in his first advent, but rather when he returns as king. Because the whole world is going to rejoice when our Savior is king. When his salvation, his righteousness, his faithfulness is seen firsthand, everybody will praise. When he's coronated king, there will be great noises of praise. When his righteousness is the rule which rules creation, all creation will praise him. And the big idea of Psalm 98 is this: praise the Lord for his saving works. He alone brings salvation in the world. He alone brings salvation in the world. I want you to consider for a moment, what would it be like to live in a world that is perfectly just, fair, and righteous from the top down? I will tell you, you're wrong. I don't think our minds can really understand what that's going to be like. Consider a world without open rebellion against the Lord, without suppression of his righteous ways or abuse towards his creation and his creature. And then his blessings are freely and openly given and seen and received without hindrance. This is the time with which Psalm 98 was written for, or written about, I would say. It's an anticipatory psalm in that it compels us to praise something that hasn't come to be, but we still praise because it will be. Because we have confidence and because we have hope that one day this will come to fruition. And so this morning as I read Psalm 98, count how many times or consider how many times the word salvation is mentioned, okay? While at the same time considering what's the response of all creation, not just people, but what does all creation do in response when Christ is king? Would you stand with me if you're able out of respect for the reading of God's word? And we'll read Psalm 98 in its entirety, starting in verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he's done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and with the sound of the melody. The trumpets and the sound of the horn make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and all those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. Heavenly Father, as we consider your great salvation, and as we consider how you will bring that to completion, may our hearts grow in praise for you, for your honor, for your glory, for your name's sake today, because we know how the story ends. You get all the glory and praise. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. The Psalms were written to sing God's faithfulness through the ever-changing circumstance and emotions in life. They teach us to rest in God through the good, the bad, and the ugly, and nothing gets gooder than the end. That was for you, Mary. I know it drives you nuts, but that was for you. Nothing gets gooder. The goodest of all things is when Christ is King. And that's what Psalm 98 was written for, or written about. It's a crescendo of praise for the Lord as King, who's going to make all things right by his salvation. And it's called a crescendo of praise because it begins with his people, it moves to all people, and then it concludes with all of creation, all praising God for his salvation. Psalm 98 is very similar to Psalm 96. In fact, it opens and closes with almost identical verses. However, the context or the setting is different. Verses 2 through 8 of Psalm 98 are a reminder of what Isaiah says in Isaiah 45 through 55. And in those passages, Isaiah promises that the Lord is going to fight not only for his people, but for the entire world to bring about a complete redemption from sin on the earth. And so it's a song that's foretelling complete victory. But not just for the Jews, not just for people, but for all creation and for all creatures. The Lord's salvation returns his righteousness in the world. And it's a psalm that, as New Testament saints, we view through a lens that we call already fulfilled, but not yet in full. Already fulfilled in that Jesus Christ has paid the redemption price for sin and sin's consequence through his death and his resurrection. Not yet in that Christ has yet to return to fully bring that redemption to all of creation from the curse of sin. And yet Psalm 98 says, we look forward to it. We long for it. We can praise God for it. It's a time when joy comes to the world because Jesus is King. And the psalm begins by commanding the congregation to sing the Lord's praises for his wondrous works of salvation. Point number one, verses 1-3 is this. The Lord's people must, we are commanded to sing his praises because salvation is all his. Salvation is all his. Church, we must be singing God's redemptive praises. Verse 1 opens with this familiar command, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things." And the marvelous things that he's talking about are not generic, but rather they're his redemptive works of salvation, because throughout verses 1-3 and then verses 7-9, we see this redemption. We see the completion of his salvation, where the Lord is physically, actively ruling as King. And although it's future, the psalmist compels these saints to sing then and every day that this day is coming. And that his people are commanded to sing songs of praise because as they see and they experience his salvation today, it reminds them of how great a salvation it will be in eternity when it's all said and done. And this is something that only God can do. That's evidenced by that word marvelous things. I mentioned 2 weeks ago, the word marvelous is only used of a work of God. Not a work of man, not a work of creation, but something that only God can do. And what follows this opening sentence or this opening prose is incredible theology from the Old Testament. Because the marvelous thing is actually three things, and that's why it's things. And it's three things that God has done in salvation. And the first one is, the Lord accomplished his salvation. The Lord accomplished his salvation. And we find, if you look at verse number one, his right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. This is, again, doctrinally rich and enlightening because it emphasizes that salvation is all God's doing. I'm going to say this again. Salvation is all God's doing. I'm going to say this again. Salvation is all God's doing. I'm going to say it one more time just in case you forgot. Salvation is all God's doing, okay? That's what, this is incredible. He's the one, the psalm says, who secures salvation. It says by his right hand, his right arm, he secures it. God and God alone secures salvation by his power and his might. And right hand and right arm are idioms of strength in the ancient world. And so we conclude that God forced his work of salvation on the world. And the reason that that's important is that means that his salvation is not by works of righteousness that we have done, that you or I have done. It's his work alone that saves us. The Lord is the Savior, and there is no other. No one has helped him, but likewise nobody's hindered him. He is Savior. He is Lord. And the Bible tells us that God not only secured this salvation, but I want you to see, who did he secure it for? For whom is salvation secured? Look at what he says. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for who? For you and me, right? No, what's it say? For him. For him. Do you know that salvation is all about God? It's not only God's doing, but it's all about him. His primary interest in redeeming the world is himself. Now, we might consider that to be pretty egotistical, but you know what? We're but ants on his creation. He's God, and at the end of the day, he can do whatever he wants. Amen is right. And just because we don't like it, doesn't matter. We're just creatures who've been given a special task on his creation, in which we fail miserably every day to accomplish. God's primary interest, and the Bible says over and over that it is according to his will and his purposes that he saves. Not man's will, not man's purposes. And we have to forget, we must never forget, that man is not the center of God's universe. Kids, you're not the center of the universe. I know that's a hard truth to grasp, but I said it for your parents, not for you. Salvation's not about us. The awesome part is we're beneficiaries of it, though, are we not? Salvation is about God, and so that's why we sing his praises, because we can do nothing for our own salvation except what he demands. And the cool thing is that God is not only the one who accomplishes salvation, God is the one who reveals salvation. And in verse 2, we find this second point, that the Lord is also credited with personally making his salvation known. God's the one who makes it known. He reveals his salvation to Jew and to Gentile alike. Notice it says, he made known his salvation, he revealed his righteousness, and he makes known his salvation to the Jew that Christ is king, and to the Gentile that Christ is Lord and Savior out of his righteousness. And this Jewish audience that would have first sang this psalm would have understood that when God does something, it doesn't need explaining. God explains it for himself. How do you explain the 10 plagues in Egypt? Well, they just explain themselves. How do you explain crossing the Red Sea or the Jordan River? Well, it just kind of explains itself, doesn't it? Likewise, when God saves, it will It will be self-evident to those whom God makes it known to. Furthermore, it's not only the Jews who will experience it, but they're reminded that through Abraham, God would bless all nations, all peoples. And the nations would see that God's salvation is not merely a national salvation for one people or a religious salvation for those who would be pulled into Judaism. No, it's a salvation that is righteous, he says. And so he says he reveals his righteousness in the sight of the nations. And this is even more reason, I believe, to sing a new song to the Lord, because salvation is not your mother or your father telling you about Jesus. Praise God for a mom and a dad who tell you about Jesus. Don't misunderstand me. But salvation is God enlightening you to Him. It's God opening your eyes, God revealing Himself to those whom He has chosen. Evidence throughout the Bible is the fact that the Lord makes known His salvation to those whom He has called and chosen. From Genesis to Revelation, we read of God's sovereign choice to make His salvific plan and purpose known to those whom He has predestined and called and justified and will glorify. Chosen like Jacob leaving the other, like Esau, not just as a Jewish thing, but also a Gentile thing, where he reveals his righteousness through his salvation to the Gentile nations. And this is a righteousness that only comes through faith. And so we sing his praises because he alone secures and accomplishes our salvation, and he alone reveals to us salvation. And thirdly, he alone keeps that salvation. And in verse 3, we're told this, that the Lord is keeping his promises of salvation, not only to Israel, but to all the earth. God keeps his salvation promises. That's an awesome truth, church. God keeps his salvation promises. I don't know about you. I don't like it when people don't keep their word. It makes me upset, makes me mad, especially when you're depending on it, right? God keeps his word. Not only does God keep his word generically, God keeps his word very specifically when it comes to salvation. And those whom God saves, and those whom God calls, God keeps. That's an awesome promise. That's an awesome truth. That the Lord saves, the Lord calls, the Lord keeps by his own doing and for his own glory. God's salvation demonstrates his faithfulness and his steadfast love to Israel, he says. And he's revealed to them these promises. And through them, we have these promises through the Old Testament and the New Testament even. And we find that God keeps his word. He is faithful in what he says, to the point where all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of the Lord. And again, we throughout this psalm, we get this prophetic verbs of speaking as if something has in the future has happened in the past, because we are so certain that it will happen. It's as if it's happened in the past. Did you follow that? He's confident here. In fact, what's interesting is that you go to Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2, both Mary and Simeon quote from Psalm 98, seeing Jesus and recognizing Jesus, not merely as the Savior of the Jews, but as righteousness to the nations. They understood that Jesus was the fulfiller of this promise. Paul uses Psalm 98 in a couple of different places in Romans 3 through 6 to show that Jesus is the righteousness of God for salvation to Jew and Gentile alike. God keeps his promises. And that ought be cause for us to sing a new song to the Lord. God is the one who's kept his promise, and we have the blessing today of looking back to see how he has already, in part, kept that promise in Jesus Christ, who, as promised in Scripture, was born of a virgin as the God-man, fulfilled the law in its entirety, willfully gave his life as the suffering servant and ransom for sinners, even unto death, rose from the dead on the third day and ascended into heaven where he intercedes until his second coming. All of this according to Scripture, so that whoever would confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, you are saved. Not by your own doing, but by his. Not by your own choosing, but by his. Not by your own keeping, but by his. It's all about God. And Psalm 98 begins by giving us this marvelous truth that only God can do, is that he can save you, he can call you, and he can keep you. That's the God you worship. Not just on Sunday, but on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. He's the God who saves, who calls, and who keeps. And what we understand, though, is that when God does this, he doesn't just do that to bring us back to neutral. He doesn't just say, I'm going to bring you back to kind of where Adam and Eve started. No, saving faith enables you to receive every spiritual blessing, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1. And you get to experience his salvation day by day, which is but a foreshadow of the glory of his ultimate salvation when he returns. And so we sing his praises of salvation because it's all about God. Salvation is all his, and so we praise him as Savior and his saving works of salvation in the past. We praise him as our Savior because of his saving works that he's doing today, and we praise him as our Savior for his salvation that is to come in the future. We praise him as Savior, but we also praise him as King. Because now in verses 4 through 6, we have this awesome picture of a coronation service. And we find here that all people will coronate the Lord as King with joyful music because salvation is all of his. And because salvation is all of his, we see that Jesus is King. The Lord is King. And when he returns, there will be an incredible coronation service where all the earth will celebrate and sing at his coronation. And most of us, we don't know coronation from reality. We know coronation from like Frozen, right? Or Princess Bride. You can tell I have girls. It's just, coronation's not something that you and I are used to, but most people were used to coronation, right? And the transfer of power from a king to a king or king to a queen, and all of that using musical instruments and trumpets and crowds and instruments, and the crowds there are singing and shouting and they're waving joyfully. Hey, hey, it's me. Do you see me, King? This is the idea that's painted here. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth with joyous song and sing praise. All the earth making a joyful noise. And the noises here are the congregation singing praises, accompanied by musical instruments of praise alongside instrumental proclamations of praise. Most scholars agree that this is the coronation of the Lord as the King in the world, as told by Zechariah 14. That's why I knew that passage in Sunday school, Jonathan. Zechariah 14, where it says, on that day all the earth will come, and on that day the Lord will be King over all the earth. Later in Zechariah 14, it tells us that all the earth will come annually to worship the Lord as their King with great fanfare. Revelation 11 tells us that this will begin to become reality as the seventh angel blows his trumpet, and a loud voice from heaven, it says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And later in Revelation 17, it tells us that Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called, they're chosen, they're faithful. And although the congregation doesn't understand exactly who this is to be, when this is to be, how this would come to be, they did believe at that time that the Lord, through the Davidic line, would establish his divine kingdom over all peoples of all the earth, and all peoples of all the earth would praise him for that. And I'll reiterate what I said 2 weeks ago. The Lord is worthy of every form of extravagant praise. And I think if you look out in our own society today and you look at everything that of a extravagant display that is we would say is right and good, when it comes to this day, we haven't seen nothing yet. It's going to be absolutely mind-blowing and mind-boggling. And on that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. They've got to praise that day. Can I tell you the blessedness of Psalm 98 is that today you get to praise Him as your King? It's your free will choice. You get to praise Jesus as King. And I think the point of Psalm 98 is not to, okay, let's hold back and let's just wait till this comes to pass. No, let's praise Him as though it's come to pass. Let's praise Him today as though He is King today, because in reality, He's King of my heart and He's King of my life. And I can't wait for that day, because I'm so excited that He rules and reigns in my heart that I have to sing a new song. And I have to sing of His salvation, because His salvation is so great and wondrous, and it is so much of Him and nothing of me, that the only thing I can do is give Him praise. And what we find then inevitably happens is, once He is coronated King, it's not just all people giving Him praise, it's all creation giving Him praise. And the psalm concludes with all creation celebrating His kingship, because His salvation makes all things right. His salvation makes all things right. We go from coronation now to celebration. And it's not just people, but it's all creation. Notice here what He says in verse number 7. You see all of the water, the salt water, the sea. Verse number 8, the fresh water, the rivers. And they make, they clap their hands. They roar, but it's not just the water. It's everything in them, He says. It's the fish and the squid and the bugs and all of the other things in the water. But then it's everything on land, He says. In the world, that makes a roar. The hills sing for joy and those who dwell in it. And so everything is celebrating that the Lord is now King. And remember, the primary role of a king is to judge. He's to rule. And everybody is so excited. Everybody is praising the Lord as King. Why? Because He will judge. And He will judge the world in righteousness, and He will judge the world in equity. Verses 7 through 8 are poetically inclusive of all living things. All living things cannot wait until the Lord takes over governance of this world. Okay? Whether that's the land, or the water, or that which is in or on them. All creation anticipates and will celebrate the Lord's kingship, because in what man has failed to do, the Lord will do perfectly. Man has failed to steward or to manage God's creation. From the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, we understand that God created man in His image for one specific purpose, and that was to steward creation, to manage creation on His behalf, to be a go-between between creation and God. And so God says, you know what? This is such a significant task, a significant role. I'm going to put my image into this creature, and I'm going to give him my image. But then Adam sinned, did he not? And everything was affected and afflicted. Can I just say, likewise, that happens today. Every time I sin, every time you sin, it's not just you or I that feel the effect or the affliction of sin. It's all creation that feels the effects and the affliction of sin. And what that means is that we've got nearly 7 billion afflictors walking on this earth. And creation groans, the Bible says in Romans. Because we don't steward rightly on God's behalf. And verses 7 through 9 tell us of creation's response when the world will shed itself of its oppressor. And you know who the oppressor is, right? I'm looking at them, and if I had a mirror, I would be looking at him as well. Creation sheds itself from its oppressor, and its Savior now rules and reigns in righteousness. And God makes all things that we've done wrong, right. And can you imagine the celebration that's going to happen? Again, Zechariah 14 tells us that there's going to be a celebration once a year for this liberation. Now, I think we can somewhat comprehend this because we celebrate something called Independence Day on July 4th, right? And we do that with all kinds of spectacle, all kinds of festival, all kinds of celebration. We have songs, right? We have instruments, right? We have awesome displays of fireworks and parties, all to celebrate something that happened hundreds of years ago when we shed the oppression of England. So can you imagine what kind of celebration we'll be throwing when all of creation is no longer under the oppression and the abusive governance of you and me? How awesome will that be? That's what Psalm 98 looks forward to. That's the picture. Because it's not only that the Lord is going to make all things right in creation, the Lord will make it right to creation. And he'll make it right to creation because he'll judge the people with equity. He'll judge mankind not equally, but equitably according to the contract. And this judgment will be based on stewardship. Revelation chapter 20:12 says this, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books." And what he's talking about there is everybody who's condemned is going to be judged here. Okay? And they're going to be judged, it says, according to what they had done. You see, the Bible teaches that you cannot be saved by works, but you are condemned by them. You cannot be saved by your works, but you are condemned by them. And when all of our works are laid out and nothing is hidden, not the motives behind them, not the effort given to attain them, not the ability with which we've been given or trained to in order to undertake them, not the deed itself. It's going to be very clear that the Lord is righteous and equitable because man does not win God's favor by our own effort, but by his and faith in his. And essentially what happens is we return to where we began. All creation celebrates because everyone sees God's favor is not gained by trying harder. It's by trusting his work, his choosing, his keeping. Period, exclamation point. Because it's not by works of righteousness that we've done, but according to his mercy that he saved us. It's because the Bible teaches from Genesis to Revelation that the righteous live by faith and not by works. It's because faith is the equity for which every person will be tried. Faith in Christ's work or faith in my own works, my own beliefs, my own thoughts. So where is your faith, church? Is it in the one who saves and calls and keeps? And you are but a recipient of his mercy and grace? Or is it something that you think you have within yourself? If it's the second, the Bible says you're falling short. And it calls you to repent of that and to change from faith in what you are doing to appease God to faith in what Jesus has already done to appease God. And his death on the cross for your sin and his resurrection to life. And though redemption has not been fully realized, although this complete salvation for which Psalm 98 is not yet today, when we experience the grace of his salvation in the already, we can't help praise him for what's to come. And we must sing to the King and make a joyful noise for his salvation. And we must realize that it points to the wondrous nature and the rule of King Jesus, which is characterized by perfect righteousness and equity. And one of the things that one of the things that I love about the Psalms and that I've personally learned as we've studied the Psalms is that whenever the Psalms describes eternity, the prevailing characteristic it gives eternity is righteousness. Everything's right. Everything's right because the King is right. I should say because the right King is there. He's always right, but the right King is there. And so, you know how the Bible ends? The Bible ends in the book of Revelation with this. So the Spirit and the bride say, "Come, Lord Jesus." And the one who hears says, "Come, Lord Jesus." And the one who's thirsty says, "Come, Lord Jesus." So let the one who desires take the water of life without price. In other words, come, Lord Jesus, and it isn't about me. I'm just receiving your grace and your mercy. And then John says himself, come, Lord Jesus. And until then, until that day, we're not called to live like that day is here. We're called to live like we can't wait for that. Until that day, maybe the old hymn that I sung growing up in church, I think that's true. Until then, my heart will go on singing. Until then, with joy, I'll carry on. Because salvation is not about me, it's about God. And His complete salvation is coming, and it's not about me. And so we can sing, joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Joy to the world, Jesus is King. Is He King of your heart and your life today? Would you stand with me as I pray?